There's an architectural wonder about 65 miles from here. It's located on the shores of Lake Michigan in the northern Chicago suburb of Wilmette. It's constructed entirely of white Portland cement and clear and white quartz. Its dome is 90 feet in diameter and 191 feet high, about the height of a 19-story building. The cornerstone was laid in 1912, but the building and the surrounding gardens and pools were not completed until 1953. 41 years it took to build it. By almost any definition, it is a beautiful structure. And when it's seen for the first time, you know, you could easily mistaken it for a church or a synagogue. But it's neither. It's neither. It is known to those who frequent it as the Mother Temple of the West. Its formal name is the Baha'i House of Worship for the North American Continent. But most people simply know it as the Baha'i Temple. And while it's anything but a church, it most certainly is a place of worship. But who do they worship? Let me read from the Baha'i's own literature. Quote, "Out of love for his creation, God has revealed himself to humanity through a series of divine messengers that bring teachings to address the needs and conditions of humanity. We may know them by different names, such as Abraham, Moses, Buddha, Zoroaster, Jesus, and Muhammad, but they all reflect the same divine purpose. These messengers are the chief educators of mankind and assist it to progress materially and spiritually." That goes on. Baha'u'llah, a Shiite Muslim, founder of the Baha'i faith, teaches that there is one God whose existence is beyond our understanding. He is the creator of everything, and although we may call him by different names, God, Yahweh, Allah, Brahma, or the Great Spirit, we are speaking about the same loving presence that has supported and guided mankind throughout history. Unquote. Now listen carefully to the Baha'i's core belief. Quote, "The fundamental principle enunciated by Baha'u'llah, the followers of his faith firmly believe, is that religious truth is not absolute, but relative. That divine revelation is a continuous and progressive process, that all the great religions of the world are divine in their origin, that their basic principles are in complete harmony, that their aims and purposes are one and the same, that their teachings are but facets of one truth, that their functions are complementary, that they differ only in non-essentials of their doctrines, and that their missions represent successive stages in the spiritual evolution of human society." So there you have it. Baha'is believe that Abraham, Moses, Buddha, Zoroaster, Jesus, and Muhammad are all equal. Baha'is believe that God, Yahweh, Brahma, the Great Spirit, Allah, are all equal. And why wouldn't they? Why wouldn't they? They say that all the great religions of the world are divine in origin, coming from the same place. They say the basic principles are in complete harmony with each other. They're saying all of their truths are facets of one truth. They differ only in non-essential aspects, they say. And they hold to the ultimate false teaching. Religious truth is relative. It is not absolute. Well, if that's true, then let's go for coffee. Okay? All right? But Baha'is have another belief that is central to their thinking. They insist that God is both impersonal and unknowable. Therefore, what that means is, what they teach is that an intimate relationship with God is impossible. cannot happen. You don't have one because there is no such thing. That's what they teach. In this, they stand in direct opposition to biblical Christianity. That's because the scriptures clearly and repeatedly teach that God is knowable through a personal relationship with his son Jesus. In fact, Jesus himself prayed, quote, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent," unquote. Jesus said that in John 17:3. Knowing God is eternal life. But the Baha'i say you can't know God. Impossible. Salvation is found in that relationship of knowing God. Knowing Christ is the key to everything, isn't it? Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. The Baha'is tell you you can't know God, you can't know Christ, and it doesn't matter because he's just one of many prophets. But the scripture says that your salvation is found in knowing Christ. Philippians 3, verse 7. Paul says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law," derived from being good, from doing good works, if I might throw that in, back to verse 9 of Philippians 3, "but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." And what's the point of all of that knowledge? Verse 11, "in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." You don't know Christ, there's no resurrection. But that's not a problem at the Baha'i Temple because Baha'is do not believe in the resurrection of the dead. Which is fundamental, by the way, to any basic understanding of Judaism or Christianity. Yet Baha'is claim that all of the world's religions can ultimately be reconciled if we would just all come together in places like the Baha'i Temple. But how can you reconcile Buddhism, which is atheistic, no one is God, with Hinduism, which is pantheistic, everyone is God, and almost everything is too, and Islam, there is no God but Allah? But the Baha'is say they can bring all that together, and everything will be fine when we finally come to peace. This is what they teach. This is what they teach. Today there are at least 5 million Baha'is in this world, and 170,000 of them right here in this country. They're everywhere. They're everywhere. There's even a small colony of Baha'is in Door County. What's the problem? Well, the problem with the Baha'i faith is that it's a microcosm of the religions of man. It believes everything, and it believes nothing. It says everything is true, but it rejects absolute truth. It says Jesus was a messenger from God, but it denies his deity. Now, at first glance, we would say, well, Baha'is have nothing in common with Christians. And at first glance, we'd be right. But the sad reality is that some of what they believe has been working its way into the church for decades. It's no longer uncommon for liberal theologians to question things like absolute truth and things like, the deity of the risen Christ. But what about Jesus' own words? What about his own words? "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." John 14:6. And what about the words of the Apostle Peter, whose words we read last Sunday at the end of the service. Peter said, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven which has been given among men by which we must be saved." Acts 4:12. It is this, the absolute exclusivity of Jesus Christ, that separates him from every other religion on the face of the earth. It always has, and it always will. See, and that very exclusivity renders the doctrines and beliefs of the Baha'i faith null and void. It renders the doctrines and beliefs of every other religion null and void. There is no compromise about Jesus, because there can be no compromise about Jesus. Jesus Christ is God in human flesh, and there is no other. He said, among other things, he said these: "I and the Father are one." John 10:30. He said, "He who beholds me beholds the one who sent me." John 12:45. He said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." John 14:9. And his Father spoke, too, on this subject. Johann Peter read it for us this morning. Let me just repeat some of it. Isaiah 43:11. "I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed. There was no strange God among you, so you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity I am He, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it?" There's a rhetorical question for you. These statements about God the Son and God the Father are the truths upon which the early church was built. And they are the truths upon which you and I stand here today. But when lost people are confronted with these truths, they often rebel against them and try to shut the mouths of those who speak them. Yet when they are spoken without compromise, persecution follows. And this is as true here in Lake Geneva today as it was in Jerusalem in the first century. Some things don't change. Today, in Acts 4, verses 13 through 22, we will see how the apostles Peter and John reacted to it. So by way of review, last Sunday morning we studied Acts 4, verses 1 through 12. And in those verses we saw the Jewish religious leaders, the priests, the temple guard, the Sadducees, arrest Peter and John for preaching the message of Christ. In verse 2, the leaders were, it says, greatly disturbed because they, Peter and John, were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The religious leaders couldn't handle that. So, Peter and John were arrested, jailed, and the next morning were brought before the council in the Sanhedrin and asked, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" That's verse 7 of Acts 4. And by this, what they meant was the healing of the lame man who would beg for alms on the steps of the temple. Think about this. This man has been, as we will see later, is 40 years old. Presumably most of his life, he's been laying on the steps of the temple begging alms. Everyone who goes to the temple knows who he is. They step over him every day. Okay? They know who this guy is. They know who he is. So they're disturbed because these men have done something for him, they think. What power, in what name have you done this? Peter's answer is clear, straightforward, and bold. In verse 10, he told them that it wasn't what he and John had done. Rather, the beggar had been healed by, and I'm quoting again, "by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead." And then he spoke the last verse last Sunday, Acts 4:12. He was healed by Jesus. You killed him. God raised him. And the next words out of Peter's mouth, Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And that brings us to this morning's text. The religious leaders who have heard Peter know full well what he's saying. The name Jesus is the key. All the way back in the beginning of the Gospels, that name was defined. Matthew 1:20, this is a Christmas passage, let me just read it. An angel speaking to Joseph. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, because it is he who will save his people from their sins. That's what the name means. Believing in that name means infinitely more than believing Jesus actually lived his life on this earth. It means that you believe everything about his name, and all that it implies, all that it carries with it. If you come to Jesus, you're coming to him for salvation because there's nowhere else to go. You won't find it in the Baha'i Temple. And that's not the only place you won't find it. If you're coming to him for salvation, you're coming to him because there is nowhere else to go. Religion can't save you. How religious would you have to be? Ever think about that? Obeying laws can't save you. Which laws would you have to obey? And could you ever break one? And then what? Ceremonies, rituals, rites can't save you. How many would be enough? How many beads would you have to count, for example? How many would be enough? And doing good deeds can't save you. How much would you need to do? And how often? With regard to good deeds, Isaiah tells us, "For all of us have become like one who was unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment." Isaiah 64:6. Good deeds compared to absolute holiness, the best you got is filthy rags. That's what Isaiah is saying. Acts 4:12 tells us that only Jesus can save, and that's why every other religion is man-made and false. That only leads people away from Christ and into eternal destruction. You see, that's all they can do. That's all they can do, because they point somewhere else. And in pointing somewhere else, they point away from the only name given among men. It is precisely this exclusivity that pits biblical Christianity against the world systems. It's why we're accused of narrow-mindedness. It's why we're accused of religious bigotry. And it's why we're often called haters. You've probably had that one thrown at you once or twice. And it is why, in a postmodern world that loves to tolerate every other religion, think Baha'i, for example, that loves to tolerate every kind of evil and every form of perversion, every form of deviant behavior, and outright blasphemy, serious, committed, and Bible-believing Christians cannot be tolerated. You see why you're the only one that can't be tolerated? That's why. That's why, because you are narrow, bigoted, and a hater. That's the problem. See how smart Satan is? You see how he turns the world against the only true religion? It's a good thing there's somebody smarter. It's a good thing. So, biblical Christianity cannot be tolerated in this world. And that's what Peter and John are facing as we go to the text. So, would you stand, please? Acts 4:13. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, They were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. They had nothing to say in reply, by the way, to verse 12, which we just read. But when they had ordered them to go outside of the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. But in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than, in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard." And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which they might punish them, on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. So please be seated. Even though Luke did not record John's words to the Sanhedrin, it appears that he spoke as well. Now, last week I tried to draw a picture of what this was like for these two men standing there. Think of two guys defending the name of Christ, called before, and last time we saw exactly who was in this council, standing before a joint session of Congress, the current president, the former president, and the Supreme Court, not to mention the Temple Guard, or the Senate and House, Capitol Guard. That's where these guys are. That's what they're up against. Can you imagine the response of these people, of these religious leaders? Peter and John have accused them of murdering an innocent man and standing in opposition to God. These guys might think it laughable. You know, who are these little pipsqueaks? Who do they think they are? Coming before us, all the power of Israel. Who do they think they are? And they would think that, except they had just recently received the same accusations from Jesus. Now, they might be wondering, you know, we just rid ourselves of one of these people, and now we got two more? I'm speculating, but that seems to be what's going on in their minds. While it's evident that the apostles' words have not softened the hearts of these men, those words have gotten the Sanhedrin's attention. Look at verse 13. "Now as they observed the Sanhedrin, the council, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus." Peter and John were confident. There's no question about that. They knew they spoke truth, and even though their accusers didn't want to hear it, they were impressed by these two guys. They marveled at them, the scripture says. The word translated marveling is the verb thaumazo, and it carries with it very clear implication that the Sanhedrin really admired these guys. Can you see them sitting around in their robes and their riches and their all their rich and powerful surroundings? And I'll say this for them, they got guts. I'm speculating, but you can kind of see that's probably what's going on here. And they admired them. They marveled at them. These guys were courageous, and they had a pretty good command of the facts. They marveled because Peter and John were uneducated, meaning that they had not gone to the rabbinic schools of the day. Furthermore, they were untrained, meaning that they were not theologians. How could they speak effectively from the scriptures? Where were their degrees? These are just a couple of ignorant fishermen. They're not even from town. They're from the boondocks up north. You can see what's going on here. That same attitude exists among the religious elite today, you know. How many godly, wise, and capable men who, due to their lack of a college degree or seminary education, will never be given an opportunity to challenge the religious leaders of the day? Now, let me be really clear here. I am not in any way denigrating formal schooling or college degrees or seminary educations, not in any way. If you want them and can get them, go for it. But don't think for a moment that God can only use people with multiple degrees strung out after their names. Listen, and I say this to all of you, young and old alike, if it is the desire of your heart to serve God by preaching and teaching, then ask Him for an opportunity. Ask Him for an opportunity, and I believe He'll use you. Some of that's already taking place in this church. Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. That's become one of my favorite Old Testament verses, Psalm 37:4. Turn it around. Do you want the desires of your heart? Then delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. This obviously assumes that your desires align with His. Well, back to Acts 4. And this is where, when we fear Satan, and I'm just ad-libbing this, when we fear Satan, we need to remember that greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world, right? And here you're going to see an example of that. The Sanhedrin's attempts to silence Peter and John and stifle the truths they are preaching does what? It opens a door. It opens a door. The apostles are standing before the rulers of Israel with a priceless opportunity to preach the gospel. Do you think they could have knocked on the door and said, hey, can we come and preach Jesus to you tomorrow morning? How far would they have gotten? But now, all of a sudden, they are there. They are there. Through no effort of their own. They stand here before this august body and preach the gospel. And there's a fundamental lesson that we can learn when we're faced with persecution for the sake of Christ. It's a simple lesson. When that happens, what should you do? You should preach Christ. That's as simple as it gets, isn't it? Acts 4, verse 14. Now, this refers to the religious leaders. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, Peter and John, they had nothing to say in reply. What could they say? No, you guys didn't do that. There he stands. There he is. But when they had ordered them to go outside of the council, they began to confer with one another. They had no answer, and again, this is almost funny. They send them out of here. Get them out of here. We need to talk. Verse 16, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. But in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more in this man's name. The courage and boldness exhibited by Peter and John have actually served to befuddle their accusers. Back in verse 10, Peter had said that the formerly lame beggar standing there before them had been healed by the power of Jesus' name. And the religious leaders can't deny it. The formerly lame beggar is standing there before them. So in verse 14 again, they had nothing to say. Now don't miss the significance of this. The leaders of Israel, all of the religious and political leaders of the nation, with all of their power and all of their authority, are stymied before two simple fishermen from up north in Galilee. The Sanhedrin may be surprised by this, but I doubt that the apostles are surprised by it. Jesus had told them to expect this very thing. I want you to see just how specific Jesus' prophecy is. Keep a marker here and turn back a few pages to Luke 21. Luke 21. And we'll pick it up at verse 12. Jesus is speaking directly to these guys and the other 10. And by implication, he's speaking to us as well down through the ages. He's speaking about what we should expect in the last days. Luke 21:12. But before all these things being the signs of the times, the last days, before all these things, they will lay hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. That's exactly where Peter and John are right now. Look at verse 13. Run! Hide! I don't think so. Look at verse 13. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. There you go. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So, Jesus goes on in verse 14 of Luke 21, make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. This is exactly what's happening here in the Sanhedrin. Back to Acts verse 4, or chapter 4. What happens next is comical, I think. The Sanhedrin has no answer. So in Acts 4:15, they order Peter and John out of the room so that they can confer with one another. In verse 16, they acknowledge their problem. Everybody knows the beggar was miraculously healed, so we can't deny it. Now, if you come to that conclusion, wouldn't you think we can't deny that God has worked a miracle? Maybe we ought to pay attention and see what God has to say. But that's not what spiritual blindness does. What spiritual blindness does is what it does in verse 17. Here's how they're going to solve their problem. So we'll just forbid them to speak in Jesus' name. Wait a minute. They just acknowledged the fact that they believe what has happened is a miracle from God. The best thing to do is deny it. This is spiritual blindness on display. These men have been confronted with Jesus' resurrection. They can't deny it. But they have. And now they've been confronted with a miracle done in Jesus' name. They can't deny that either, yet they do. They know the truth, but they deny it. The unbelief of the members of the Sanhedrin is willful. This is willful, deliberate unbelief. They refuse to put their faith in what they know to be true. Think about that. They refuse to put their faith, not in something they don't believe. See, they know this is true, and they still refuse it. That's serious. That's serious. It is deliberate, conscious, willful unbelief. The Apostle Paul defines that for us. Stay in Acts and go over to Romans chapter 1. Keep a marker in Acts and go to Romans 1. Remember, the book of Romans is Christian doctrine from A to Z, all right? It's the Alpha and the Omega of biblical Christian doctrine. It lays out in perfect order the problem with mankind, presents the gospel, and praises God, essentially. But here's the very beginning of Paul's argument. The very beginning. The problem with mankind. Romans 1:18. And this, remember, we're talking about willful, deliberate unbelief. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Doesn't say they don't believe it. It says they push it down. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Verse 20, For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. Verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. That's what's going on in the Sanhedrin. Listen, all of you know people who are like that. I know you do. I was like that. And before you came to faith, you were like that too. The members of the Sanhedrin are in spiritual darkness. They're spiritually blind, and they will be judged for it. I know that because Jesus said so. John 3:19, he said this, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, but men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. This is the judgment. The simple fact of the matter is that these Jewish religious leaders have already killed Jesus. That's already a done deal. Now they are not only bent on killing his word, but on putting an end to the very mention of his name. Does that sound like what's going on in the world today? Try praying in a public school in the name of Jesus. Now, I know there are corners and spots here and there where those things can be done, but I'm speaking the general condition of this nation. Just last week, another football coach was upbraided for praying with his team. I forget if it was before or after a game. Doesn't matter. The simple fact of the matter is they've already killed Jesus. Now they want to stop his word. More than that, they want to put an end to the mention of his name. And if you look there in that passage, I forget which verse it is. It's right in front of you. I'm not turned there now. But they don't even mention his name. Stop praying, stop teaching in the name of, you know, that guy. In his name. Don't use it anymore. They won't even name him. This is utter. This is hatred off the charts. If killing Jesus, if stopping his word, and if making it illegal to mention his name isn't the epitome of evil, I don't know what is. But you can see we're going there, can't you? In this culture, in this society, we're on a fast track to that. Acts 4, verse 18. So, that's what they're going to do. They're going to tell them not to mention his name. And one day, this is verse 18 of Acts 4, and one day the members of the council had summoned them, Peter and John. They commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking what we've seen and heard. How old is the church at this point? 2 months, maybe? We don't know exactly, but a few months. Right here at this early date, the Church of Jesus Christ has come to its first crossroads. Here we find Peter and John are actually standing in the presence of two courts. They're being tried in the presence of two lawful authorities. You don't want to miss this. The first is the High Court of Israel, and it is a lawful authority. The second is the Supreme Court of God, the absolute and final lawful authority. We might say that the apostles have found themselves between a rock and a hard place. What will they do? Who will they obey? I suspect that Peter and John remembered this. Isaiah 45:8. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses, Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none. I think they remembered that. In this, Peter and John have their answer, and you and I have ours. Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. There's the answer. There's the answer. They do not argue. They do not call these people a bunch of godless whatevers. They don't do that. They don't argue. They're respectful. But they've drawn their line in the sand. They will obey all of the Sanhedrin's lawful orders, but they will never disobey their Lord and Savior. And that, in a nutshell, is really all you and I need to know whenever the question arises as to whose laws you are to obey. You are to obey men's laws until they conflict with God's laws. Then you obey God. You can go into all sorts of details about that, and Romans, later in the book, does that. Goes into all sorts of details about paying taxes and obeying magistrates and yada yada. That's all there, and it's all right. But if you want to boil it down to a sentence, you're to obey a man's laws until they conflict with God's laws. Acts 4:21. Something I think maybe took place between these two verses, between 20 and 21. Here's this body of powerful men. What do we do? What do we do? I know, let's threaten them more. So verse 21 of Acts 4, when they had threatened them further, they let them go, because they found no basis on which they might punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle had happened, or had of healing had been performed. Don't think for a minute that this body, who had no problem killing Jesus, wouldn't have taken Peter and John outside and stoned them on the spot. Don't think that they wouldn't have done that if they thought they could get away with it. But politically, it wasn't the right time. Right? Crowds all around, still marveling at this miraculous thing that took place. So how can the religious leaders take these two guys out who the crowds believe raised or healed this man and stone them? So, you know, again, I'm speculating. We can't do it now. We'll get them later. I think it's safe to say that they would have liked nothing better than eliminating Peter and John. But they would have had a rebellion on their hands, and they know it. So Peter and John walk out of the chamber, unpunished, for now, and free, for now. But in the days, weeks, months, and years to come, the other apostles, as well as countless other Christians, would undergo horrendous persecution. 30 years later, and I'm going to ask you to turn here, 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Whoops. 30 years later, Peter would write verse 13 of 1 Peter 3. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what's good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong. Exactly how long after Peter wrote that he was crucified, we don't know. But it wasn't a terribly long time after that. So, in Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 22, we've seen the beginning of persecution in the church. But the persecution to come will not destroy the church, it will build it. It will not weaken the church, it will strengthen it. And it will not pollute the church with unbelief, it will purify the church with a deeper and richer faith. That's what persecution does to the true church of Jesus Christ. It did so in the first century, and it still does so today. So, what can you take with you? When persecution comes, there are three things we need to remember. First, we're called to submit ourselves to it. And we can only do that if we're filled with the Holy Spirit. How can you be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, if you daily walk with Christ, allowing Him to lead, to guide, to direct you, you're already filled with the Holy Spirit. Number two, we're called to see persecution as an opportunity to glorify God. Peter and John had an opportunity that they could never, ever have gotten any other way, other than being arrested the night before and thrown in jail. The third one is obvious. We need to tell the truth. When you're persecuted for preaching Christ, preach Christ. Peter and John did these things, and in doing them, they stood upon the one great eternal truth, and that is the truth of salvation in Jesus Christ and Him alone. That's because there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Father, this has been a chance for us to see what happens when your people will stand for you no matter what. Help us to be that people. Help us, Lord, that when we are facing persecution, no matter how it comes, whether it comes from family or whether it comes from ISIS, no matter where it comes from, whatever it is, whether it's the loss of a job or the loss of a friend or division in a family, or death. Whatever it is, Lord, help us stand for truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand. Excuse me, let's stand and sing "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." All four verses.
Thank you. Let's close with prayer. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to be here and to hear what you have to say. And Father, we know that life is difficult. It's hard. It may appear that we're losing the battle or we're powerless, but because of you, we are more than victors. More than victors. Remind us this week as life gets busy to pray for our missionaries, for Steve Horseman. Remind us to, Father, to pray for Janie's cousin, Kevin Anderson. Remind us to pray for the Gregornics. And Father, we thank you for bringing them back from their trip. It's good to have them here. And Father, we ask you to bless this congregation as a whole, to increase our love one for another, and help us to show that love one for another. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
We're closing with Lead On, O King Eternal. We'll sing verses 1 and 3.
For the benediction. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus in all generations, forever and ever, and all of God's people said, Amen.